Today we're talking about the need for leadership. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6. We'll continue our study, Acts chapter 6. So get your Bible out. We'll look at the first seven verses on the need for leadership. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for this opportunity we have to fellowship together, to sing your praises, to hear the word of God. And we pray, God, that the things that are said today might continue to bless the ministry of this church and all of its many outreaches. We pray that we shall see the great need of leadership and the role of leadership in that growth of the church. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our midst. And I pray, God, that you'll give us a clear perception and understanding from your word. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. The reasons for leadership, what were they? I'd like to just preface my remarks here by saying that leadership is born out of need. I do not believe that the church is simply an organization. I do not believe that. I believe the church is an organism, a living body, people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Male or female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, all are one in Christ. And the body of Christ is formed, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are one in Christ, and this is a very important issue. You say, well, should there be any organization? According to the Bible, there should be, but always born out of need. Is there a need? And if there's a need, then that leadership is born. It's been often said that leadership is either by default or by decision. And today we want to look at the whole issue of leadership. There's a sense in which every one of us is to be a leader, where we are, where we work, where we live. Every husband and father is by position, according to the Bible, a leader in his home. If you have a place of employment with people under you, by position, you are a leader already. That doesn't say you're exercising it properly, but you are. If you have a position, a government position, political position, whatever it is, by way of position, you may be a leader. But are you really God's kind of leader? That's the big question. And we all should be leaders. We should stand up for what's right. And this particular passage is a very enlightening passage as we're studying the book of Acts, because in the midst of growth, there were problems to face. I don't know why it is, but when God blesses, there are always lots of problems. Have you noticed that? Now, the reason for that is quite simple, because we got people. I don't know if you know this or not, but the person that you're sitting next to is one colossal problem. I mean, think about it for a moment. Some of you are even married to the people you're next to, and the burden is even greater on you. But you know, you're never going to find a perfect church. If you find one, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Don't do it. With people come problems. And it's interesting that my English Bible here out of the New American Standard, the first word says now, but in the Greek text it is a word of great contrast, but. So I go back to verse 42 and read the last words of chapter 5, which say, "Every day in the temple and from house to house they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. But It caused a problem. I was in a church in another state here recently, and the pastor and a few people of that church have really been active in sharing their faith in Christ, and a number of people have come into that church, and one of the gentlemen in the church came up to me. I was a guest speaker, and he said, "Boy, we've got a serious problem here." I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "It's all these new folks." I said, "All these new folks?" He said, "Yeah, they are going to take over our church. They are going to take over." I said, "Are they believers?" "Yeah, but they don't know what they're talking about." I said, "Well, it isn't they and us. I mean, we're all one. If they're believers in the Lord..." "Oh," he said, "I don't know." He says, "These people," he said, "they're wild." He said, "You know, some of them don't even have church background." Shock. "Well, obviously you should put them out then." No. "Hey, I don't know what you think we're doing, but we're committed to reaching people for Jesus Christ. We want to take as many folks to heaven as we can. We're active in it. We're concerned about it. But you know, if you keep on doing that, you're going to have problems. I mean, where are they going to park?" Oh, ouch. Some of you walked a few blocks today. "And what about the nursery? And what about the children's classes? And where are the teachers? What about the problems?" Leadership is born in the midst of those problems. Let me tell you three reasons in this text why they had a problem. One was the disciples were increasing. That's what it says in verse 1. You say, "How many?" We don't know. Estimates are at this time 20 to 25,000 people now. If the numbers we take are correct, just counting the families and all, man, that's a lot of people, lots of problems. I was listening to the pastor of the world's largest church, 160,000 people at last count. He has more pastors than most people have members. He has over 10,000 pastors. I can hardly believe that. I mean, I can't keep up with the pastors here. Imagine that, having a church of all those pastors. And to realize the problems. You talk about problems. And literally just hearing of his problems, I thought we were just getting started. You know, you can always find problems in the numbers of people. Always. According to the Bible, the disciples kept increasing. And so one of the solutions that a lot of churches have is, "We got to stop that." Oh no. Oh no. It costs money. Do you know that? One pastor wrote me from another state, and he said, "I don't know how in the world we can finance our evangelism." That's an interesting statement. He said, "We keep having to build another building, and they keep filling it up. We can't stop it." So he said, "I guess the only thing we do is tell them to go home or something." I wrote back and said, "Why don't you consider using your building for another service?" He wrote back and said, "We got four already. What do you do now?" Look, there's lots of problems, but the Bible teaches that we are to make disciples of all nations. We are to tell every last person possible about Jesus Christ, and we can't stop. The Bible teaches us to continue. Jesus told us to continue until Jesus comes again. Don't ever stop. No matter how many problems we have, we want to keep on going. There's a second reason, though, in this passage, and that is the widows were being overlooked. You say, "Why were the widows being overlooked?" Let me try to explain that problem. First of all, a widow in that time faced a very serious problem, because in the Jewish line of inheritance, it is passed through male children only. So if she didn't have any family, and surviving family, she was really stuck. Plus, becoming a Christian, she wasn't able to buy or sell with her Jewish neighbors because of the ostracization that went on. We also know from the record in Acts that there was a famine in Jerusalem and Judea. The people were suffering greatly. The Bible tells us in verse 1 that there was a need for daily serving. My English text has in italics "of food," and I believe it's correct. Because if it was money, they could have given them enough money to last them for a week or a month. But it says it was a daily serving of food to take care of these widows. By the way, 1 Timothy 5 says that the children and grandchildren of widows should take care of them. But if there are no such family, then the church of Jesus Christ is to take care of them. In James 1:27 it says, pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the widows and the orphans in their distress. That's what the Bible says. I believe we need to show continuous compassion and sympathy for widows and orphans. You might be interested to know that there are quite a few here in the ministry of our church. One of the things that saddens me is often a widow or a widower will say to me that all the couples that they used to fellowship with, that once your partner dies, they don't seem to fellowship anymore because it's a threat or whatever, I don't know. But I just suggest to the body of Christ that we rethink that. We need to care and to minister to people in the time of distress, according to the Scripture. And widows are to be taken care of, according to the Bible. And there are some qualifications as to what kind of widows who have lived for the Lord. That's all in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're not looking at that. We're looking at this problem. The problem here basically was language. Look at verse 1 again. It said, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Let me explain that. The Hellenist is a Jew that migrated to Israel but was in Greek culture and spoke Greek language, and they came into Israel, Hellenistic Jews. The native Hebrews spoke either Hebrew, their native tongue, or the derivative Aramaic, which is close to Hebrew. Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic. And these native Hebrews, they could easily communicate with. Remember, the church was Jewish from the start. There weren't any Gentiles at this point. And these Jews had a difficult time communicating because it was a language barrier. They spoke Greek. So it isn't because they were deliberately trying to overlook them, as some people suggest, but it's because they couldn't communicate with them. And that's also interesting because the seven men they chose to answer the problem all have Greek names, which suggests that they understood the problem and tried to meet it. We have that problem here. I don't know how much you know about that problem, but we have various linguistic problems. A few years ago, a few Spanish people started coming who weren't bilingual. They couldn't understand the English, and so we had to develop a Spanish ministry. God began to bless, leadership arose, and now we have a Spanish church that meets elsewhere, and God is blessing their ministry, and the leaders came right out of here. Praise the Lord. We have to communicate with people no matter what language they speak, because our desire is to reach all people. We've had people just recently come to our services of various linguistic groups. And we ask ourselves the question, are we going to reach all these people for Christ? We have to. Well, the church considered the problem. The widows are neglected. They couldn't communicate with them. But there was a third part of this problem, and that is that the Word of God was being neglected. Look at verse 2, please. The 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Let me show you a beautiful thing about ministry. Some people ask me, in fact, frequently ask the question, how many ministers do you have? Now, I know what they're asking. They want to know how many pastors we have. But my answer to that is always stock. I give it the same way, the same every time. I said, we have every member of our church as a minister. That's true. That's what the Bible teaches. Everyone is a minister. Now, let me show you something interesting in the Word of God, because sometimes we relate the ministry of the Word as being more important than let's say, the ministry of a physical task. Let me show you something. At the end of verse 1, it says, they were overlooked in the daily serving of food. Then at the end of verse 2, it says, serve tables. Then in verse 4, you have the word ministry of the Word. Now, the word ministry in verse 4 is exactly the same as the word serve tables. You see, there's a ministry of giving physical food to the widow, and there's a ministry of giving spiritual food of God's Word. One is not greater than the other. We all have gifts in the body of Christ. And the apostles were concerned because they were handling these physical tasks and they needed to give themselves to the ministry of the Word of God. It makes sense. I had a letter several years ago from a pastor of a church about 200 people who was doing it all. You know, super pastor, doing all, running the mimeograph, mowing the lawn, you know, preaching the word, doing it all. And one of the members of his church wrote and said, do you have any recommendations? Our pastor is just not capable of performing the ministry here, and we need a more capable man. Well, when I found out about the problem, I wrote back to the church and I said, to this particular man who wrote me, and I said, I'll tell you what you do to solve the problem. I said, every job that the pastor now does that someone else could do, let him. Now, he was initially startled by that, wrote me back. He said, well, what do you mean? And I wrote back again. I said, every job that someone else can do, let him. A few months later, I got a letter from this guy saying, did you write so-and-so in our church about this? Yeah. He said, I just want to thank you. He said, I have a new lease on life. People keep coming up and say, let me do that. Hey, I'll take care of that. I'll do that. And the church is beginning to grow. Listen, people, the Bible teaches we all have a ministry. We all have a gift. We all can do it. A few years ago, I was walking down our educational hall with one of the men in our church who happens to be here this morning, and we were walking down the hallway, and one of the lights was out. A light bulb was out, and we were just walking down the hall together, and he said to me, hey, Pastor, the light's out. You better get that fixed. I said, why don't you get it fixed? He said, can I do that? I said, well, I would. If the light's out, don't you think we ought to do it? Well, he said, is there a committee for that? A committee for a light bulb being out? I said, why don't you just get a light bulb? He said, where am I going to do that? I said, well, Boys Market's across the street. Why don't you just go over there and buy one? He said, is that legal? Well, don't steal it, buy it. No, I mean in a church. I said, well, of course, it's your church. He said, you mean I can just go over and get a light bulb? I said, I would if I wanted to see. One of the funny things about that story is that he waited till everybody left here, and then he went down and changed the light bulb because he wasn't sure he was doing right. It's funny how we think, isn't it? Hey, the church belongs to people. We all have ministries to perform. We really do, and we've got to see that. And when the disciples keep increasing and the complaints and the criticisms grow, then that is an arena for leadership. It's born in problems. It's born with the increase in numbers. And the neglect of the Word of God was very serious. And so they decided to do something about it and to choose leaders. Let's take a look at the requirements for leadership. What, according to the Bible, are the requirements for choosing leaders in God's church? What a crucial passage this is for all of us today. In Acts 6, verse 3, it says, but select from among you seven men of good reputation. Now I want to center your attention on the word select. We get our English word episcopal from that. Episcopal, translated bishop or overseer. The English word scope is a part of that word. Scope, to look at. And it takes a preposition meaning upon, and what it does is intensify the word, meaning to look diligently upon a matter. Interestingly, in the Bible, it's often translated to visit. An example, when Jesus in Matthew 25 said, you ought to visit those who are sick and in prison, it's the same word, to visit. In James 1:27, when it says to visit the widow and orphan in distress, same word. Acts 15:36, when Paul and Barnabas said, let's go visit the brethren in all these cities where we've established churches. It's the same word. So it says select, meaning to visit, to give careful, diligently looking into their lives to see whether they have the qualities or not. What I'm trying to say is simply this. You don't walk in one day and somebody say, hey, you look like a leader. Why don't you lead us? No, that is not the way it happens in God's church. Leadership is built because of intensive, diligently looking at that style, that lifestyle, that pattern of life of that individual. In fact, the next word even emphasizes it all the more. In verse 3, it says, men of good reputation. The Greek word means someone constantly witnessed to, a continual observation over a period of time. Leadership should arise out of the people because people have seen them, have watched their ministry, have watched their lifestyle, have watched their commitment to God's church. That's how leadership is born. Now, you may think you're a leader, but the question is, does anybody else think so? Does anybody else think so? So when we talk about requirements, we start with that initial acceptance by the people. They selected from their number those who had a good reputation, a constant pattern that was pleasing to the Lord. And that's very, very important. Now, according to verse 3, they selected seven. Did you know that churches in early church history taught that you can only have seven leaders? They carried it to an extreme. I'd like to prove to you that they had more than seven after this event in the church of Jerusalem. Let me prove it just real quickly. Because some people come out and say, we should only have seven. No. There were seven to meet a need here, but there were more than the seven. You say, how do you know? Turn to Acts chapter 15. By the way, there's no mention of deacons at all in the book of Acts. You don't have the mention of a deacon until Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Deacons arose in the natural process of things, as many people needed to be serving the Lord. So who are the ones in Acts chapter 6? That's a very good question. Who are those men? What are they? It's interesting at the end of chapter 11 of Acts, verse 30, that when they sent a contribution to help the poor saints in Jerusalem in the hands of Barnabas and Saul, according to verse 30, they sent it to the elders at the church of Jerusalem. Now will you look, notice chapter 15, please, verse 22. Here's a church council dealing with bringing Gentiles into a Jewish church. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch. And they chose two of them, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, Judas and Silas, they were either apostles or elders, one or the other. Now, which are they? Look down at verse 32. When they went to the church at Antioch to give the report of the church of Jerusalem, it says, verse 32, that Judas and Silas also being what? Prophets. They were not apostles. There are four gifted men of God's church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. They are not apostles. They are prophets, according to the Bible. So back to verse 22, and the question is, then are they apostles or elders? If they're not apostles, they have to be elders. Now, are the apostles also elders? Yes. Paul, who was an apostle, calls himself an elder. Peter, who was an apostle, calls himself an elder. Peter, James, and John, the pillars in the church of Jerusalem, were elders in that church. The point I'm trying to make is very significant, because apostles were the foundation of the church, and there was a natural transition into leadership, and this was Jewish. And in a Jewish synagogue, you have elders and you have deacons. And so there was a transition into elders, and they started out with seven. But also the apostles were included in all the discussions of the church. You had both apostles and elders in the discussion. Very interesting. So back to Acts chapter 6. I believe they're selecting elders here, and they selected seven. Now, why just seven? Because later it grew to more people. Obviously, Judas and Silas were two more elders in chapter 15. So they had a lot more. Here are the views as to why there are seven. You ready for this? One, some teachers say because there were 7,000 people, one man was supposed to be in charge of 1,000. Have you ever tried to handle 1,000 people? I'm going to rule that out. One guy said it's because there are seven churches. No, the New Testament still calls the church in Jerusalem just one church, the church in Jerusalem. Another writer said, well, because it's a perfect number. But yet they added more later. So that doesn't seem plausible. A Jewish writer says it's because they believed in seven archangels. But now wait a minute. The Bible doesn't teach seven archangels. So let's rule that one out. Another writer says because it's less than 12 and the people wanted to make sure that the apostles were the authority. I don't like that either. Although I do like carrying the pastor down the aisle. That's nice. But, you know, some people are so ecclesiastical, they go to any means to prove it. What I think is the answer is the most simple and basic answer of all. What was the problem? It was to distribute food to widows that were being neglected. They were Greek-speaking widows. 7 men for 7 days of the week. Because the Bible says it was a daily serving of food. They didn't overload one man, but one man took one day and distributed the food. I think that's the simplest answer to the problem. You say, are you sure? No, I'm not. Okay, moving right along. As to personal abilities, what are the requirements? Look, please, at verse 3 again. They are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Verse 5 adds this concerning Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The number one requirement is to be Spirit-filled, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Does that mean that they won't ever fail? Oh, no. But it means their habit of life, as known among the people, is being controlled by the Spirit of God. Old Paul and Barnabas, boy, they blew their stacks at each other one day and had a sharp disagreement. It even split from each other. There are times when those things happen. But is their pattern, is their habit of life Spirit-filled? It says they're to be full of wisdom. Boy, you can see why that's so important. Wisdom is the practical use of knowledge. And these leaders who had to manage these affairs had to have wisdom. You can imagine the attempts to cheat and to say you were a widow if you were not. All kinds of problems going on and not knowing who's who. They needed wisdom from God. And faith, what does that mean? To be full of faith. And why is Stephen pointed out as an example of faith? Does it mean saving faith? The faith you need to receive Christ as Savior? Well, no, everybody has that. Well, is it the faith to trust God for things that you don't have any proof for? No, that isn't what it means either. What is the example of faith in the life of Stephen that tells us the kind of quality we need in our leaders? And the answer, I think, is quite clear, as we will see in our study of Stephen as we move on. He was called upon to be the first Christian martyr in the church. In other words, faith, Stephen, who's a man full of faith, is the ability to trust God in difficult circumstances. Consider the proof of Hebrews chapter 11 that lists all the heroes of faith and tells how they were tortured and tells of their persecution and how they all died in faith, having only the promise of God but never seeing it realized. Why, Hebrews 11 is a divine commentary on the fact that men and women who are full of faith are men and women who can trust God in difficult circumstances. What I'm trying to say to you is very important. Leadership is born in the midst of problems. Leadership is going to receive criticism and attacks like you can't believe. And many of us like to quit. How many of you this morning would really like to just quit and give up? Don't raise your hand. You know, the problem, some of you are going through some stuff at work, you just soon, you know, I can't hack it anymore, just throw in the towel. You say, Pastor, do you ever feel like quitting? About every Monday. No. Yeah, I feel like quitting many times. But that's something we ought to take out of the Christian vocabulary. Don't quit, ever. Don't be a quitter. The Bible says in due season we shall reap if we what? If we don't quit, if we don't faint, if we don't give up. I think it's a very serious issue. God chose one man as an example for all of us to learn about. One of the 7. Not saying the others didn't have a good testimony. They obviously did. They were chosen. But God made it special attention to one man. Why? Because in the next chapter he's going to get killed. A man full of faith. The ability to trust God in difficult circumstances. That's what leadership is all about. A third requirement is congregational approval. Should all the people approve it? I think so. Verse 5 says this, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose. The word chose is our English word elect, and it means to elect out of the multitude of people, and it means to elect in and for yourselves. It's in what we call a middle voice, which demands that. I learned a lesson about leadership. Whenever a leader is selected, it blesses everybody who follows. Did you know that? Let's take a home Bible study. Whenever a leader, a true biblical leader, is selected, the blessing of God follows. Wherever it is in life, leadership is either by default, because no one else will take it, or it's by definite decision. And according to the Bible, leadership is chosen by the people for themselves. When you choose a leader, God's style, you are choosing a blessing for yourself. But when it's not God's way, it can be a great trial and a heavy burden, as we all know. There's a fourth step in looking at the requirements, and that's spiritual authority. Is there spiritual authority? Isn't it interesting the way the world today is developing authority? The main way is this: change your title. That's the main way. Have you noticed that? Janitors and custodians are no longer janitors and custodians, right? They are vice presidents of maintenance, right? It's a way to do it. I mean, if you really want to be important, make yourself out to be the number one president in the entire company. Now, that doesn't mean you have authority, but people are using that, hoping to have authority. Now, just because you select leaders, how do you know they have authority? Where does it come from? Notice, please, in verse 3, it says, "You select these men whom we, apostles, may put in charge of this task." The word task is the word need. There's a need here, and we want to put them in charge of it. If they're in charge of it, then you got to let them do it. You say, what if they don't do a good job? Then get rid of them. But don't tell them how to lead. Put them in charge of it. But you say, where's the authority coming from? The apostles are going to show you where the authority comes from. Watch verse 6. "These seven men, they brought before the apostles, and after praying, spiritual authority." They looked to God for direction. After praying, notice what the apostles did. They laid their hands on them. This is interesting, laying hands on people. Moses, when he was ready to give up the leadership of the children of Israel, he's going to turn it over to Joshua. God's hand is going to be on Joshua. And in two passages, in Numbers and also in Deuteronomy, Moses lays his hand on Joshua and tells all the people to follow him exactly the way they had followed him. What was Moses doing? He is announcing to the people that God, who gave him the authority to lead his people, is now going to select Joshua, and he laid his hands on him. Another interesting problem. Timothy, who is an apostle, a missionary. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Timothy, you pay attention to the gift God gave you, which was recognized with the laying on of the hands of elders." Have you ever seen us send out a missionary from this church? Some people ask, why do you have them up here in front, have them kneel down, and the elders lay their hands on them? Because that's what the Bible says. Well, are you making them powerful by laying your hands on them? No. It's a point of identification. In the Old Testament, when the priest laid his hands on the animal to sacrifice it, in addition to hold the animal steady to cut its head off, obviously the point is identification, because the Bible said he would confess the sins of the people when he laid his hands on the animal. Identification. And the same thing is true about apostles. When Paul and Barnabas planted churches, they laid their hands on elders in the churches. Then when the apostles or missionaries go out from the churches, the elders lay their hands on them. It's just one continuous chain of command. And what's the point of that? The point of that is leaders best know leaders. The congregation chose them based on godly lifestyle, and then the apostles laid their hands on them, identifying with them in their authority and ministry. And it came after prayer. They prayed, asking for God's direction and His leading. It's interesting how often that happened in the history of the church. The qualifications, the requirements are very, very clear in this text, but one of the exciting things deals with the results. What happened when true biblical leadership was done? Look at verse 7. It says, "The word of God kept on spreading." So there was a growing impact of God's word. Because the problems were being handled, the word of God could continue to be proclaimed, and its influence would spread continuously. Take your Bible for a moment and turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, let me show you something about the spread of God's Word. Acts 19, look at verse 18. There was a growing impact of the Word of God because leaders were chosen. That alleviated the problems and the disciples kept increasing. Verse 18, it says, many of those who had believed kept coming, this is in Ephesus, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Once again, the Bible tells us as people are coming to know the Lord, God's word is growing, its influence having a great effect. Now turn back to Acts 6 again. There's something else about the results, though, and that is that there was a great increase in the number of believers, specifically in the area of priests. This is really kind of amazing if you think about the background. Verse 7 says, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I want you to stop and reflect on that a moment. Who were the priests? There were 24 courses of them. The history we have outside of the Bible tells us it was one of the most corrupt periods of the priesthood that had ever existed in Israel. There was avarice, there was greed, there was immorality. And these same priests are the ones that plotted and manipulated the death of Jesus Christ. They're the ones that forced the Romans to carry out the execution and the crucifixion. These priests were absolutely corrupt. And isn't it exciting to pick up your Bible now and to read that a great many of the priests... Are there any leaders that you think will never be saved that are even hostile and angry towards Christians? Listen, God can save a lot of people in the strangest places. I'm thinking right now of a dear man that's in the Philippines. He was a leader in the communist revolution. He fled the country during the communist bloodbath that was there in the Philippines. He landed in New York, and he was walking the streets of New York one night, drunk. And he had had it with life. To him, his great dream, the communist takeover, which was a failure, had just obliterated all of his dreams and goals and plans. But that night, on the streets of New York, a dear saint of God saw this man in his need, stopped him, took care of him, gave him some coffee, till he got halfway sober, then told him about Jesus Christ, the greatest revolutionary of all time. And on those streets of New York, this man came to know Christ as Savior. Later went on to Bible school and went back under very precarious and difficult circumstances, but finally under the probationary permission of the Philippine government, went back to the Philippines. And since that day till this, he's established over 25 churches with over 20,000 people. And God is blessing his ministry in a great way. And the same people that he's winning to Christ are the same people that he took through the streets in revolution. God changed his life. Listen, I don't know what you think about the power of the gospel, but it can change anybody, anytime. And a great many of the priests, the last people you'd ever think would turn to the Lord, were turning to Christ. And you may say, well, why? Well, of course, God was doing it, but let me suggest a little connection in this story. And with this, we're through. Just a little connection for your interest. Do you remember when Jesus was giving his woes against the religious leaders in Matthew? Do you remember what he said about how they handled widows? Instead of giving the widows food and taking care of them, they not only were neglecting them, they were literally devouring their houses and confiscating their properties. And Jesus rebuked them for their religious hypocrisy. Isn't it interesting in this passage that God's people are responding to the widows in the same way that the priests should have responded? I couldn't help but see that. What an amazing contrast. And God's Holy Spirit began to work even among the priests as they saw how it should be done. And because of these leaders chosen and because of the needs being met, the Word of God kept growing and the number of the priests who came to Christ became very great. Praise God for what He can do. He can save anyone, anytime, no matter who they are. Do you believe that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for the good news of what the Word of God can do. And though the people continue to grow, and though there are many problems, in the arena of that, leadership is born and God's Word continues to grow and prevail. God, we thank You. We know we will not be free of problems in this life. There will be criticisms and hostilities to face and persecution. You said if they persecuted Me, they'll persecute you also. But God, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word that tells us that when we are persecuted or misrepresented or spoken against falsely for Your sake, You said, "Great is Your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before You." God, I would pray that You would strengthen the moral fiber and spiritual strength of our congregation, that we will stand for what's right and to preach Christ regardless of the opposition. And as the numbers of believers grow, help us, Father, to grow in our understanding of the need of leadership, to help where we can, that every believer has a ministry, that we might continue to see people come to Christ and to grow in the faith. And I pray, Lord, for those who've come into this meeting that have not as yet settled their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, help them, Lord, to know that by placing faith in Him, they can have everlasting life. Help them, Father, in this one moment to place all of their trust in the only One who paid for sin. And we thank You for Jesus, our resurrected Savior, whom one day we shall see again. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.